salvation, perfection, glory, all were promised to us in the upper room. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. The Lord prayed not only for his inner circle of disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. The Lord prayed for our holiness, our unity, our perfection, and more. And we know that the Father will answer the prayers of his Son. We'll continue our study with Jesus' request at John 17, verse 20. Here's Pastor Jim.
I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. We've all heard this passage abused. This cannot be talking about organizational unity. This cannot be talking about churches all getting together. It cannot be talking about everybody laying aside their differences and all forming one great, big, happy church. It can't, because in the promise, in the prayer, people are included who are no longer here. Look at it. I pray not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Does that include you? Yes. Does it include Charles Wesley? Yes. Does it include D.L. Moody? Yes. Does it include my African brother who came to know Jesus Christ and the preaching and the missionaries in the 1920s and 30s and now has died and gone to be with the Lord? Yes. Yes. Now, this verse cannot then be talking about building one organization where all the churches come together in one huge conglomeration and thus satisfy this prayer. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that, because it's geographically and it's impossible to have all the people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ together in one place at one time. It won't work. Some have died. They're with the Lord. Some haven't even been born into the family of God yet. At the conclusion of the message yesterday, I had the joy of leading a dear man to come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. What a marvelous moment. Well, at the time he was listening to the sermon, the message, he wasn't a member of the body of Christ. Now he is. So this cannot mean an organizational unity. Jesus is praying that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The essence of the unity that Jesus Christ is talking about is mirrored in the oneness of the nature of God. That takes us to the edge of a huge mystery, doesn't it? Let's read on. That they may also be one in us. All of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior since the days of the apostle, all of them are intended to experience a oneness, a unity, a focus of harmony, direction, one mind, one will, one purpose that was exhibited in the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's a spiritual oneness. It's a oneness of life. It's a unity of experience. In order for that to happen, well, not yet. Let's see. Look at verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That certainly tells us that this process of oneness that Jesus is praying for is something that has to be accomplished by God himself, that they may be made perfect. It's not something that we produce. It's not something that we generate. It's something that God himself produces within us. This oneness of being, sharing a common life, sharing a common truth, sharing a common future, sharing a common home, enjoying a common life. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' prayer is that we will all together, all of us who come to know him as Lord and Savior, we will be made perfect in one. Now, when's the only moment in time that that can be accomplished, class? When? Can't be done here on this earth. That's right. It has to be at that time when all of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ during 2,000 years of earth history at least are all together, are all complete. It has to be that time when the last person has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through the preaching of the Word of God, through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's talking about that moment when we will see him face to face. It's talking about that experience we call the rapture. It's not going to happen on this earth. It can't. It can't. And the energies or the motivations that are behind the ecumenical movement are not wholesome. They are not good. The perfection of all of the believers and the experience of each believer in a perfect relationship with all other believers can't take place until the rapture. It can't. And that's what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for here. Now, there are two things that he needs to do in order to accomplish that. And this is a change of perspective. Watch. Verse 24, Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. With me where I am. Now, that can't happen until the rapture. In the rapture, all of the believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ will be, that number will be completed, the bride will have been completed, we will then be taken to be with him. What Jesus is doing in this is refocusing the view of his disciples from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly home. It's incredible. Let me show you how incredible that is. Even after the disciples had gone through the experience of Jesus being betrayed, even after they had gone through the experience of his death, even after they had met him and walked and talked with him in numerous appearances after his resurrection, after all of that, in Acts chapter 1, when they're together on the Mount of Olives, what's the question the disciples ask Jesus? Yeah, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These folks, Peter, James, John, steeped in the Old Testament prophecies, knew that there would be an earthly kingdom and Messiah would bring that kingdom, and they were looking for it now. That's what they were looking for. They didn't have a concept of going to heaven and that would be their moment of glory. Their concept was, based upon the Old Testament promises, that the glory of God was going to come to earth and they were going to be caught up in that glory. And that glory was going to take place in a kingdom on earth where there would be peace and love and justice and equity. No disease, no death. All of those were promised clearly in the Old Testament. What Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room as they eavesdrop on his prayer to the Father is that the perfection of his prayer, the target of his redemption was to take them there so that they would be with him there. And that would precede them returning with him to earth to establish the kingdom here on earth. And then when they returned with him, which isn't revealed yet. Jesus didn't tell them that until, in fact, he didn't reveal that until the Apostle Paul came along. It was through Paul that many of these things were set forth in clearer function. But what Jesus is saying is, to his disciples, he's saying, fellows, listen, I and you, you and me, we're going to be perfect. The relationship that you have with me is mirrored after the relationship I have with my Father, and that relationship and the experience of that relationship is going to be perfect. Someday, you and all of those who believe in you through me are going to be where I am. You're going to be perfect. You're going to enjoy uncompromised relationship with the Father. You're going to enjoy fellowship with him. You're going to enjoy heavenly blessings. One of the folks in our church brought me a question about the doctrine of purgatory. And in order to answer that question, I've spent several hours trying to go back and figure out where it comes from and what's its origin and what it teaches and what it doesn't teach and how it does or doesn't square with Scripture. It's been a stunning experience for me. I've gone back and I've read the catechism that came out of that most recent council that the Catholic bishops all met and redesigned the catechism. So I've read the documents right from, you know, I've read what the Catholic authorities say about it. And folks, that is an incredibly unfair teaching. No one who is following Catholic teaching has any hope of escaping punishment after death. No one. It is an insidious, destructive, unscriptural, ungodly teaching. And the heart of it, here's the heart of it, and it has to do with this verse. The heart of it is that the Catholic theologians decided, the Bible doesn't teach this, the Catholic theologians decided that you have to suffer to perfect your own righteousness. And if you've committed sins and that hasn't been balanced, then you've got to go to a place after death, they call it purgatory, and there you have to, in flames, in fire, be tormented. And they teach that that torment is the same as the fire in hell. The only difference is, in purgatory, you're going to eventually get out and go to heaven. And that everybody has to go through that. You see, their teaching is that the perfection necessary to stand in God's presence and to be holy and righteous and acceptable to God is based upon your participation. You got to suffer for the sins you do after your baptism. And you've got to earn the righteousness so that you are just as righteous as Jesus before you can be released from this horrible place of indescribable torment and suffering and finally stand in God's presence. Jesus blows all of that out of the water in these verses. Jesus teaches that the perfection necessary to know God and to be with God and to be like God and to be received by God, that perfection is something God does for the individual believer and for all believers in common. And Jesus sets forth in these verses that it is his desire and the Father's desire that we would be with him in heaven, and that's our goal. That's where we will experience perfection and where we'll be at home. Now, just one more thing. Look down through this prayer. And what I'm looking for is expressed in verse 22. Look what Jesus prays. The glory which you gave me. Now, he talks about that glory in verse 5. Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Talks about it there. And he talks about it in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So this glory is a big deal. But look what Jesus says in verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That blows my mind. Jesus, in leaving the world, Jesus, in going to the Father, stopped at the cross. And at the cross, he so perfectly identified himself with you and me, so that all of our sins, even those you have not yet committed, all of our sins, he paid for in full. So the sin question is settled. I can never be separated from God when I receive Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, all my sins, mortal and venial, all my sins were settled back there at Calvary. My substitute paid every bit of my total penalty for sin, every bit. And when I receive him as Lord and Savior, he gives me his righteousness. It's imputed to me. It's something he puts on my account even though I don't deserve it. Just as he became sin for me at Calvary and died in my place as sinner, when I receive him as personal Lord and Savior, he gives to me his righteousness, so that now God treats me just as if I had never sinned. That's incredible. Not only does he give me this righteousness and forgiveness of sin, but he comes and joins himself with me. He actually unites himself with me through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through the Father, through himself, so that I'm connected to Jesus just as God the Father is connected to Jesus. Do you get that? Isn't that incredible? Then he promises to perfect everything in me that I'm lacking. And one day he will present me to himself flawless, not based upon any suffering I've done, but based upon his perfect work in my life. And he will make me part of that grand bride of Christ, and I'll be in perfect harmony with every other member of the body of Christ, just as God the Son is in perfect harmony with God the Father. Do you get that? Did that blow your mind? Then, he says, we need to put a cherry on the top. Dad, I've not only given them forgiveness, I've not only given them righteousness, I've not only given them myself in vital union. Dad, I've given them my glory. I've wondered, last couple of weeks, thinking about these verses and reading them and reading them and reading them and meditating, I've wondered when that must have penetrated Peter's mind. I've wondered when that really grabbed John. In the upper room, Jesus is saying to fishermen and tax collectors, pure, raw sinners. And remember me saying, fellas, I got to leave you. But because of where I'm going, what I'm going to do, ultimately, you will sit on thrones and rule and reign the universe with me. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, said it this way. He said, we are co-heirs of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus achieved, accomplished, purchased, I share with him. We need to put one caveat there to make sure we don't step over the line. We never become God. We never replace God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no vacancy in the Trinity. But dear beloved friend, 100 million years from today, when you walk down Hallelujah Boulevard and come to the end of Glory Street, and two angels are standing there talking, they will know that you are a son of God. They will know that you enjoy a relationship with the Creator, the infinite, eternal God that is unique, that is above what they enjoy. They will know, looking at you, that you bear all the image likeness of your dad. But the one who sits on the throne and all that pertains to him is reflected in your face and your countenance. You will be glorified together with him. There's nothing else we could ask for without indulging in Satan's desire. He wanted to put his throne above the throne of God. That's the essence of sin. But short of challenging God as to his deity, as to his unique sovereignty, as to his uncreated essence, as to his awesome mystery. With that exception, you are going to be glorified with the same glory with which Jesus is glorified. That is just mind-boggling. And perhaps that's why Jesus said, fellas, I know that it saddens you that I must go to my Father, but let me tell you, it's beneficial to you that I go.
The forgiveness of our sins is just the first of many gifts that God wants to give us, one at Calvary. We won't get them all now, as some insist, but they're guaranteed on the love of the Father for the Son. It was a comforting message that Jesus left his friends and us on his last night before the crucifixion. Jim calls this talk, How to Live Effectively, Part 1. The entire sermon is available on CD for your gift of $7 or more. And the larger series, 14 messages on disc, is available for a donation of $49 or more. It's How to Live Effectively, Volume 1. I'll let you know how to order that in a second. Real flesh and blood people very much like you were instrumental in bringing this message to air and to the internet. And Satan probably tried to convince them that their contribution wouldn't matter. But it does. Thank you, Right Start family. We couldn't do this without you. If you'd like to help keep the good word of grace going out, you can mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Or call us at 1-800-984-2313. Again, 800-984-2313. And locate us on the web at rightstartradio.org. There you can play Right Start radio programs or listen to complete sermons. There's a way to donate securely online. You can email us through a link you'll find there and much more at rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. If we really want to know how to live effectively, we'll bypass the motivational speakers and go directly to the person who has had the biggest effect on humanity, Jesus. Please join us on Monday for the next Right Start.